All right, we're grateful again to have the flag on the staff and to be able to give a salute to the not only the flag, but the means by which it got there, and that is the sacrifice of men in uniform who have purchased our freedom on fields of battle. We also recognize the fact that we have those who are associated with this assembly who are still wearing the uniform of the country, and we understand that there are still men dying for our freedom around the world. So we're grateful to have this opportunity, as we always do on Sunday morning, to give our attention to that, especially this weekend when the Army-Navy game was played, of which we've still got some people out en route to that thing. So I'm not going to whoop it up for Navy today too much because I've got Army here and Army here, and I've got Marine Corps back there, but I'm outnumbered, but it was an interesting game. I really enjoyed watching it, and maybe someday I'll get to get up there myself. It'd be great to see that that particular game. But my thoughts now are starting to turn toward spring training. All right. We also are so grateful to have the inerrant, infallible, and perfectly preserved Word of God with us this morning, that we might know the very thinking of God in all matters. And so we honor its principle by the reading of these words every Sunday morning. It says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it." Open the word of the Lord this morning to Romans chapter 5, verses 15, 16, and 17. Romans chapter 5, and we actually finished verse 15 on Thursday night. We're ready for verse 16, but we'll just shortly review that verse. Before we actually get underway this morning, just want to be able to look here. We do have quite a list of announcements because it's coming up toward the end of the year, and I just want to make you aware of those things. We have since we, I think this will be like the third or fourth, but just this year we instituted a period of time for question and answers on the last Bible class, weeknight Bible class that we would have before every break. But because the last one, that's going to occur on a Thursday, and that's going to be our candlelight communion service, we had to back it up one. So Tuesday, December the 20th, at our regular time, 7 o'clock, is going to be our question and answer session. And that will also be culminated with Auld Lang Syne at the end of it. And so this has happened now. I think this is our third or fourth one. I think it's our third one. And it's gone very well. And it gives me an opportunity to allow you to ask questions. And again, the way I like for this to go mostly is that you first of all, if there's any questions concerning the pertinent information that we've been studying, if you have questions concerning the Romans 5 issue and the passages we've been studying, the doctrine that we've been covering, I really want to give you an opportunity to ask questions so that I know. And if there aren't any, that's great too, because then I know that maybe I've actually taught something decently and it's actually made sense, and then we can go on. And then any other questions that you have, I may not be able to answer them all, but I'll certainly take note of them, and usually we've even had it where somebody asked a question where I could only answer it very briefly because it literally would have taken me more than the entire hour to answer the question, and we had a little special on that. That was prayer the last time we went through that. That came about from a question that was raised at question and answer session. I do not do what most pastors do in question and answer sessions, and you ask a question and I answer it, yes, next, no, next, or something like that. I try to go into it in some detail, and certainly tried, if at all possible, to take you to a passage that I could at least suggest this is where you need to really spend time in to find that out. And so, and I'd just say keep it biblical. You know, we're not going to start asking questions about pitching horseshoes or baseball, although I'd like to talk about those things. But it's a time for you to be able to do that. And so that'll be Tuesday, December the 20th. Tuesday the 20th will be question and answer session, followed at the end by Auld Lang Syne. And be advised that the question and answer sessions usually go a little long. We had one that went about an hour and a half, and then even we had a few people linger after that. So we don't really cut it off right at an hour unless everything's pretty much tidied up by that time. So that'll be Tuesday the 20th. And then candlelight communion service will be that following Thursday, the 22nd, at 7 o'clock. And you are all aware of that and how and why we do what we do. And that will be at 7 on the 22nd. That'll be the last time we're actually together then before we go on winter break. And winter break will be then from the 23rd through the 31st. And we will be having Bible class. It'll resume on New Year's Day. And we'll be having Bible class on New Year's Day. Sunday, January the 1st is when we will get started once again. My hope and my intention in the classes, I think we have about 10 left, is to get through this fifth chapter. And like I said, I'm not trying to push that we have a party or something, but that's a cause for celebration. And that's because we will actually have completed the first of four major pillars of your godly edification. And so the whole justification issue will be completely developed. And so it really could be, you know, a time for celebration. And maybe Auld Lang Syne will have some even greater meaning this year than it normally does when we get together and meet and that kind of thing. So that's what's upcoming, and that's the announcements of the day and so forth. I heard the bell ring back there. Can you go see who that is? We just want to make sure. Do we have anybody in the nursery today? Is there? He may be out playing ball. Could be somebody going out. I don't know. Is Christopher back here? He's not? Okay. What, pardon me? Navy game? Okay. Because sometimes he'll come in late like that. Well, anyway. Okay. Well, let's see. While we're finding that out, I got one here for you. Just want to make sure everything's copacetic back there. I've been trying to find your level of humor lately, and I think we hit on something last Thursday, but here's one that can be told on pastors. This one says that a preacher who shall we say, was humor impaired, maybe that's how you look at me, attended a conference to help encourage and better equip pastors for their ministry. Among the speakers were many well-known dynamic speakers. One such boldly approached the pulpit, and gathering the entire crowd's attention, he said, "The best years of my life were spent in the arms of a woman that wasn't my wife." The crowd gasped and was shocked. He followed that up by saying, "And that woman was my mother." The crowd burst into laughter and delivered the rest of his talk, which went over quite well. Well, this preacher, when he was attending that the next week, he heard that little bit of humor and decided he might give this humor thing a try and use that joke in his sermon. And as surely as he approached the pulpit that sunny Sunday, he tried to rehearse and recall that joke in his head. And this happens to me all the time. Just as he did, everything went a little bit foggy in his thinking. And so getting to the microphone, he said very loudly, he said, "The greatest years of my life were spent in the arms of another woman that was not my wife." Congregation inhaled half the air in the room. And after standing there for almost 10 seconds, desperately trying to figure out what the punchline was, the pastor finally blurted out, "And I can't remember who she was." Okay. We're getting there. All right. Let's get ourselves underway then. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And you know by now that does not mean going through some kind of a laundry list of confessing anything. But you have a few moments to gather your thoughts together, to put aside the concerns and the cares of your day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this morning, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the open doors of communication this morning on a grace basis. We're thankful to be here out of the elements. We thank you for the comfort that we have in this building. We thank you for those who are a part of this assembly, who have provided through their talent, their time, and their treasure to make sure that we have a comfortable place and that we have a fit place in which doctrine can be taught. Most of all, we thank you for the centerpiece of what keeps this assembly going, that we have the Holy Spirit's own provision and production and protection of the inerrant, infallible Word of God. We thank you we can hold it in our hands and that we can trust and rely upon the words that we see on the page, that they will effectually work within us to produce godliness. We ask for that very thing to take place as we continue to finish this major portion of our understanding of godly edification as it comes to our justification unto eternal life and its absolute security as you have presented it to us here in Romans 5. We ask for the clarity of the information about to be presented, that it might not only work out to the honor and glory of Christ, but also edify us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We are now conducting the final issues of Romans 5. And as we do, we're into the meaty section of this great parenthesis in which you find beginning in verse 13 and running down through verse 17. The King James translators did you the greatest favor in the world by putting that large six-sentence body of information in parenthesis because it's a package of doctrine. And I was thinking about that the other week. I don't remember how long it's been, but a long time ago I was watching a program, and I think it was either the Puritans or the Pilgrims or whoever it was, but it was very interesting that on Sunday, when they would go to church, they would oftentimes, of course, when they would go to church, they'd have all the men on one side and the women on the other side. And I'm not saying that we need to do that, but I just thought their attitude about that day was really interesting. Instead of sitting in Bible class and thinking about what they were going to be eating in an hour or so, after they would, when the pastor would get up to teach, the way they explained that in somebody who had written that down and written about what they did on any given Sunday, it said when the pastor got up to teach and to preach, it said he opened the scriptures and unpacked the doctrine. And that was such a great expression, that he unpacked it. And that's really what God does. He packages doctrine together. And when we can totally jettison the whole systematic approach to it so that we can have the godly and biblical approach and see how God packages doctrine together and expects you to learn this first and not run ahead and learn something else. And so that's why the Bible's written the way it is. That's why you have all the books of the Bible put in the order in which they are, and why one of the most disastrous things that could ever happen to your Bible is to do what Greek scholars say to do, and that is to take especially Paul's letter and put them in chronological order. They're not supposed to be in chronological order. You would ruin them by doing that. They are in their doctrinal order. And so in understanding God's built-in sense and sequence to His Word, these are the things that your Heavenly Father desires you to have first in your godly edification. And so as we continue to finish this out, the package of information, especially within this doctrine to teach us of our at-one-ment, has been put into the meat of it, into a parenthesis. And all of this parenthesis now comes down to these three verses, 15, 16, and 17, and how that the thing that is going to solidify in our understanding our total, secure, and permanent, as verse 11 teaches us, we have received the at-one-ment, permanent at-oneness with God. is found in the inequalities between what Adam originally had and what we now possess in Christ. And those inequalities are stated, I think there's three of them, but two of them are the essential ones that you have to have. The first one is in verse 15 when Paul says, "But not as the offense, so also is the free gift." And we've already studied, and you should understand and appreciate, by the way, the issue of that offense. The offense, the pereptoma, the offense can be used in a moral sense of personally striking at someone's heart, embarrassing someone, and there's always emotion involved. But that's not what this is talking about. This is taking an entire encapsulation of who you were in that offensive enemy at odd status with Adam and giving it a title or his designation. And the whole setting of Romans chapter 5 is in the courtroom of God's justice, and it's a legal sense. And in that legal sense, the offense always is a repudiation of the expressed will of authority. That's what Adam did when Adam offended. He for the first time, when God gave him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the command, when he gave him the command to not eat of it, that's the first time in Adam's relationship with God, his heavenly Father, that he actually came up against God's authority. And when he ate of the tree, he repudiated that authority. And by repudiating that authority, he put himself in a position in the eyes of that authority of being at odds with it. And that's where an enemy comes in. An enemy is one who becomes at odds with you. And therefore, the repudiation of authority, putting you in an at-odds status, and then finally making it so that you are fully worthy of receiving whatever punishment that authority is going to bestow, that's the sense of that little expression there, the offense. The free gift is rather easy to understand and appreciate because of the fact that we have already been told so much about it, and that's the entire righteousness and righteous status and position that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has. But God writes it this way and puts it against the offense as the free gift so that you never ever forget how you got it. You got it by grace through faith alone in Christ alone without any works of any kind at any time. So therefore, there's this simple statement that there is an inequality between Adam and his position, even in his position as he was in perfection, as we used to say, which is really wrong, but in non-offensiveness, he still that's still unequal to what you have been given in Christ. And the reason is found in the rest of the verse, which is the single explanation. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which was by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. Now there's a lot of words there that expresses something extremely simple. And the extremely simple issue is found in those words up there, much more. And basically what you've got is a scales where you have on one side one thing, on the other side something else, and it goes way like this. And on one side you've got much more than the other side. And when it comes to understanding the position that you have in Christ, what you have over here is much, much, much more than anything Adam ever had over here. Even what Adam had in the Garden of Eden before he ever ate of the tree of the knowledge, before Eve was ever even created. You know? It's like that little guy on Art Linkletter shows. Art Linkletter liked to ask these little kids, what's your favorite Bible verse? Or your favorite Bible story? And this one little black girl from Alabama said, my favorite Bible story is Adam and Eve. And he said, well, what is it we learn from Adam and Eve? And without blinking, she said, that you should never ever trust a woman because she'll send you straight to hell. Adam's position, even in the garden before he ever ate, is far less than what Christ has given you in his status. And that's all you're supposed to get from that first inequality in verse 15. And the reason there's so many words that describes it is to recall to your thinking all of the things that has made that possible. And that is to make something, and when you state something which is real wordy, and I don't mean that as a criticism, when you state something very wordy and you find that in your Bible, it is to make that kind of thing blatantly obvious. And that's what that accomplishes. Verse 15 accomplishes that. The first inequality we're to understand, the most, and it's as simple and uncomplicated as that, is that what we have in Christ in being justified unto eternal life, and what His one man at His one man status produced, and what we received by that free gift, the free gift is much more than the offense. And that's all, that's as far as it goes there. But like any great argument or any great debate, which you rarely hear or see, if you think politics or a political debate, a presidential debate is a debate, you're crazy. There's nothing even close to a debate that goes on in a presidential debate. The techniques of debate, that's not a debate. It's like watching two little children scream at each other. You find the same thing in kindergarten as you find in politics, and on both sides of the aisle. And you have the far less. If God was to take you and just simply roll the odometer back to zero and put you back the way Adam was even before he sinned, that is not going to be anything close to what you have over here. And that's the simple issue of verse 15. And that's all you have to have. As like I said, a great debate will begin with a very simple, easily grasped concept. And that's how it starts. Now the next one, what we're going to see this morning, gets a little bit more sophisticated. But that's okay. You can all handle it. What God did when He formed this assembly was make the pastor the dumbest person in the entire assembly. So if I get it, it's a snap for you. And I've had to be beat over the head with it, so I'm sure you're going to get rather easily and probably have it already. But again, it's these things you've got to pay attention to. And that's what your Heavenly Father expects you to do, is to pay attention and follow through the body of information without missing a step. Most of the corrupted doctrine that I was taught, most of the corrupted doctrine I taught is because of that very issue of failing to pay attention to the Word of God. I was paying more attention to what another pastor said or what some idiot scholar wrote in a book of Greek or Hebrew than what I did to my own Bible. And the day of horror was the day that I actually realized that I believed that there was more authority in my Greek grammar than there was in my Bible, and that's when my whole world changed. But those guys are not infallible. My Bible is. So the first thing that you have to do is take that first step. So let's look then at the next issue. Let me go back there to the passage. The next one that we've got coming up now this morning is the second inequality. So the first inequality, for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God. And there's the first time in this whole argument, not the first time even in the chapter, but the first time in this particular argument, grace is now going to be used. The grace of God now is going to start to get pumped up in your thinking to start to put it in a position that you maybe never have put grace in before. And God wants grace to be put in this position so that by the time we get to the end of the chapter, it's going to be, you're going to be almost shot out of a cannon, as it were, into chapter 6, so that as you begin chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. And He's going to go into launch you into your sanctified position in Christ and begin taking up that issue of grace's power and how it's going to then function to produce your understanding, just as we have developed your understanding of who you are in Christ as a justified person, who you are in Christ as a sanctified person. And if all God ever did was come along and justify you, and that's all He ever did to you, then how you live, that question would make sense. Who cares how many sins I commit or what I do with my life after I've been saved? It wouldn't matter if all God did was justify you. But that's not all He did. He also sanctified you. And so you get chapters 6, 7, and 8 dedicated to teaching you the fundamentals of your sanctified position in Christ, so you can now not just live with God forever, but you can now live unto God, and to do it in a godly way and not do it in a God-dishonoring way, which is how many Christians today are living, even though they are very sincere about it. All right, the next the grace comes up here, and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And that abounding issue is going to come up over and over again as we go, and we'll deal with it as we go and bring it to its logical conclusion when we hit it in the conclusion. So let's get the second inequality down now this morning and break into verse 16. And this is the second obvious inequality. There's two that you've got to have, the one in verse 15, the one in verse 16. Then we're going to get a double explanation coming up here. But like I said, if you've tracked along, I really do believe that those instances where you have all of those times, the offense and the gift is put side by side, the repetition of the offense and the free gift, and the offense and the free gift, you get four different times the offense is used, five different times the gift is used. If you include the rest of the chapter, you get an even six on each side. Six times the word gift is used, six times the word offense is used, and I really do believe that's the third inequality. And that one, by the way, as far as I know, has never been taught anywhere. You the first ones to hear that one, but I'm sure some little guy who nobody knows about has taught it all the time. It's just the guys you never hear about that are doing the job. But I'm going to back that one off, because what you really have to have are these two. So verse 16, let's go ahead and read through verses 16 and 17, and then we'll get into understanding that. So Paul says, "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification." Doesn't end there. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Just letting that dance in your ear and listening to it, when you get the much more there in verse 17, you get the abundance of grace again. You've already been taught in verse 15 that there is the abounding of grace. Grace is abounding, and it's abundant. And then you're going to get that again down in the final verse. You're going to see that grace, in verse 20, in the final conclusion, that where the offense might abound, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And by the way, notice in verse 20, it's where. And there's a particular time and place Paul has in mind where that happened. And before we get done with this chapter, we're going to learn one more thing about the law. Another aspect, in fact, no one really talks about until Paul points it out right here. Another aspect or function the law had. The law has a lot of functions. The law is not just teaching freedom. The law is not just a covenant with Israel. The law has tremendous amount of operations to it. We learned one of those in this chapter. It imputes sin to the unbeliever, which is exactly what happens. Every man who dies as an unbeliever has every single sin he ever committed imputed to him in the lake of fire. And that's the power of the law to do that. So, verse 16 again gives you the obvious inequality. "And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift." Now, since verse 16 starts off with that little word chi, "and," in addition, and let me get, since you've got your Bible in front of you, let me just put the two statuses up here again. I kind of like having these up here more than the other one. Since verse 16 starts off with the word and is in the English, it's the little word that gives you an addition. There's an additional element here. You know immediately a second inequality now exists, because you've got one in verse 15, and this one is it's similar in the way that it's worded, but it's not exactly the same. But it's got enough sameness so that you know it's a difference that is being done here, or a total inequality being presented. This status is totally unequal to this one. The only equality that exists even between these two is a very thin line, and it's that figure issue. The only thing that's the same is this guy was a one man and this guy was a one man. And outside of that, the rest of it is far different. And the two major differences is the one expressed in verse 15. This one is much, much more than that one. And this one, and there's another one. And tells you there's immediately a second inequality exists. But notice, even though the beginning of verse 16 tells you a second one exists, it's not the exact repeat of verse 15. It's stated somewhat differently than verse 15. The reason is because this one is different in its nature. This one is going to do something more in your thinking than just tell you, this is much more than that. And so it's stated differently because it is different in nature. It's not simply coming along and saying, well, hold on, before you get done with this, there's another inequality I want you to get. It is saying that, but the way in which verse 16 tells you another inequality exists also gives you some insight right away into the kind of inequality that the second one is. And that's what we're after. What is the inequality? And in stating this inequality like it does, there is something in the way in which it is said that calls your attention to the nature of this inequality, and the nature of it is going to be the big, big thing in your thinking that it's going to focus on. And so that begs the question, what is it? What is this big inequality that you can focus on? Well, you can discover what the nature of the inequality is just from the words in this first statement. But not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. In fact, you can find it out from one word in that statement. And I'm talking about that very first statement of verse 16. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. There's one word in that statement that tells you what the nature of this inequality is. I'm not going to ask you what it is, but you can discover it. It's there. Now, first of all, what you're probably thinking is, the most obvious thing, what I thought of first, to see is that the word offense is not repeated. See that? Verse 15, but not as the offense. Verse 16, and not as it was by one that sinned. There's a change in terminology. You go from periptoma to hamartia. There's a shift that takes place there. And so maybe that's the issue. The word offense is not repeated. Instead, you get sinned. And you have a shift in terms from offense to sinned. Now, the reason that happens is, honestly, it's really a grammatical reason or a vocabulary. It's one of great vocabulary control. That's why that terminology changes. It's not a doctrinal reason. It's a grammatical. It's the ability for somebody who really understands the English language and really has vocabulary control to say exactly and translate it exactly the way the original author intended. And most of the time when you hear somebody correcting the Bible to what they say the original author intended, almost every one of them means John or James or Matthew or Paul. When I say that, that's not what I mean. I could care less what Paul's original intention was. I know that the real original author of what I'm reading is God the Holy Spirit. And what he intended to convey through the Apostle Paul is flawlessly translated by men who understood translation and had tremendous vocabulary control. And so we go from the offense to one that sinned. And the reason is because the simple reason is because you've shifted to a verb. It's a verbal expression. And it's not that you can't come along and use the word offend in a verbal sense. You can. But when it comes to verbalizing or putting in a verb form, this issue, when it comes to putting in verbalization, the issue of the one man status, the at odds status, the one man Adam produced, when it comes to putting that into a verb form, the issue of what Adam did, he sinned. And that's what offended God. He did not offend God, and then that's what made him sin. There's a reason why the terms shift from offense to sinned, which is much more natural, a natural one, than a doctrinal one. We're not going to gain any doctrinal edification out of it, but maybe you can appreciate a little bit of the excellence of how your Bible is written. Because the sin is the issue that offended God. And that's one of the things that the original author, through the Apostle Paul, wants to convey. But that's not really the word in the opening statement of verse 16 that alerts you to this. The nature of, or the kind of inequality that this second inequality is going to focus on. So that's not it. If you're thinking, well, so not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. And it's not the gift. because the gift is something that is repeated. He's consistent with that throughout, because again, he is constantly reminding you that's what you got and how you got it. It was all given to you. Someone else did all the work. You did none. All you did was express some positive volition at the gospel, and you received this fantastic gift that was all provided for and paid for by someone else. So that's consistent. And again, the gift and the one that sinned, that's the two statuses. That doesn't tell us about the nature of what this inequality is. So that's limiting us down to a few other words here, and none of them are very big. That's one of the things I really enjoy about the King James Bible. Everybody says, oh, it's too confusing. No, it isn't. It's got far, if you added it up, there are far more one and two syllable words in the King James Bible than any other English translation on the face of this earth. And it's fifth grade English. So what are you complaining about? I don't know what concupiscence means. That's your fault. That's not God's. There's plenty of dictionaries. You can find it out. Anyway, or I don't know what a coney is. You know, there's coneys in the Bible. And they're not the kind that you eat. Well, they are the kind you eat, but they're not long on a bun. A coney is a rabbit. By the way, that's why Coney Island is named Coney Island. I don't know if you know that or not. It's not named Coney Island because you go there and get a hot dog with coney sauce on it. When they cleared that land, it was full of rabbits, so they called it Coney Island. Anyway, so you learned something today. If nothing else, you learned that. There you go. So what are we after here? Put the terms side by side. If you've got them on the same page, your Bible there, just look at them. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. That was the first one there in verse 15. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. Putting them side by side, really, my understanding of the first clue that you have as to the nature or kind of inequality this is the little two-letter word, by. It's that little word, by, and not as it was by one that sinned. In the Greek, it's dia, but the when you get that little word by, by using the word by, no pun intended there, Paul now comes along and focuses the attention on, when you have, I'll just write it down here for lack of having a little space, the word by indicates means. The means. When you put it, and not as it was that sinned, or pardon me, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, it's focusing attention upon the means. That's the big thing of this. First of all, this is much more than that. That's verse 15. But the means by which this was done is totally unequal to the means by which this was done. There is something about the way in which the judgment of God's justice ruled in this case and in this case that sets these things as far apart as they could possibly be. They're nothing alike. How God's justice responded to this one and how He responded to this one are totally different. And the means by which, the mechanical means by which the at-odds status was produced by Adam and brought into existence, and the mechanical means by which the at-one status was produced by the Lord Jesus Christ and brought into existence, are totally unequal. And that's the second inequality we've got to understand in order to appreciate the fact our reconciled in status in Christ is a permanent one. And again, in case you can't see it, here is what you are in Christ. And when you are placed in Christ, here is the first, if you can follow this, here is the first five chapters of the book of Romans. That teaches you your entire justified position in Christ. Here's Romans, the next three chapters, 6, 7, and 8, are going to teach you all about that. And actually, even though the details of your exaltation is going to be spelled out in books like Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, Romans 9, 10, and 11 are going to fundamentally teach you the beginnings of that. And that's the way the book of Romans is. And that's who you are in Christ. You are justified, sanctified, and exalted. And by the way, most people's education ends right here. That's where most people stop. They get through about Romans chapter 5 doctrine, and they end if they ever go that far. Because very few Christians ever get to their sanctified position, really understand what it means, and almost zero. It is so negligible that it's. I only know of one other pastor in this whole country, one, who is teaching sonship properly. And that is the big thing we're after right now. And that's where we're going to lose some more. Because when it comes to sonship, that's the way you're to be edified. You've all heard about the edification complex of the soul. I have too. It's because it's in the Bible. You are edified. But I've seen so many edification complexes. They look like towers. They look like fortresses. They look like this. They look like houses. I know one guy looks like an octopus. And they're always changing. Well, I think the first floor should be this and the next floor that. That's garbage. There's no place in the Bible that says the first floor is this, the second floor is that. That's a man who, in his wisdom, who made that all up. That's all been made up. You've been made the fool. And when it comes to the curriculum of how it should be done, that's what always bothered me. Why should I, as a pastor, decide how it should be done? I don't have the authority to do that. Well, you're a pastor teacher. So what? That didn't give me the authority to do that. I'm not a writer of Scripture. When it comes to understanding how it's done, God did write the curriculum. It is in the Bible. And you're to be educated and edified as a son, not as a instructor in Christ. That's why Paul would come along to the Corinthians. You've got 10,000 instructors in Christ, but not many fathers. And this is one of the most glaringly missed issues, and this is why most Christians today who think they've got something are totally falsely lied to, and they don't have anything. And when it comes to trouble, trial, tribulation, when it comes to looking at history and being able to understand what's going on, you're resulting to the dumbest things that you can possibly imagine, and you're not seeing what's going on clearly. You don't know God's business unless you know that. And most Christians, doctrinal Christians in doctrinal churches, are trying to endeavor to one day ride on horses with Jesus back and establish the kingdom, and that's not what you'll ever do. You will never do that. It's not your job. That's not what God's business today is. You're totally missing the point. And that's why Satan's greatest success today, Satan's greatest successes are today. They weren't when Jesus was on this earth. They were today. His greatest victories are with the church, the body of Christ. And therefore, if you never get this, you have no hope of ever understanding your exalted position in Christ and understanding that God is not, His business is not to establish a kingdom on this earth. His business with you, the body of Christ, is to establish you in the heavenly governments and make the impact in the heavenly places you're supposed to be making. I'm not saying you don't make any impact on this earth, you do. But that's not what God's business is. God's business today is to make the impact on the heavenly places, and you, the body of Christ, will one day be placed in those positions of authority and rulership in that place where He can win and take back one half of the angelic conflict. And that is to repossess the heavenly places and seat the body of Christ in the heavenly places. Then He's going to finish repossessing this earth and seat a body of Christ, the very one He died on the cross with, on David's throne, and with the nation of Israel, repossess this earth from the adversary and his cohorts. All right, so that's what's awaiting us. But right now, the last piece that we get of our justification is that we are permanently at one with Him. So when it comes to going back then to understanding and appreciating that, that's why I superimpose that right underneath the cross there, that the status that Christ produced is mechanically different from the status Adam produced when it comes to how God responded in justice to each one of them. And this is critically important, because what's going to come up out of this is going to be the expanding and the positioning of grace into a position where you see this is the most powerful thing God could do. Grace has no rival. It has nobody who can, there's no power that can come along and challenge it. And that needs to be pumped up now. And so the mechanical means of producing the two statuses, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, they're not the same. The mechanical means of producing the two statuses are not the same. And that little word by tells us that's the nature of this inequality. Not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. There is an inequality between the mechanical means by which the two statuses are produced and the ones who, us, who became possessors of those two statuses. By the way, we had both of these. We had this. This was mine before I believed in Christ, and this is mine now, so I'm familiar with both of them to at least some degree. And so the ones who became possessors of those statuses became possessors of the mechanical means. When I became a possessor of Adam's position, when I became an enemy at odds person, and I became that from the very first breath I ever took. Every man, every one of you were born naturally that way. Natural born enemies. You know, people talk about some people in prison as he's a natural born killer. Well, you're a natural born at odds enemy of God. And by being naturally born that way, and being a possessor of it, we possess the mechanical means that actually put us in that position. So this inequality is really a technical one. But in saying that, I don't mean that in the sense that the other one wasn't, but this is one that requires further explanation. That's why you get two sentences to explain it. And there's some rather less obvious features about it and some things that have got to be pointed out about it in order to really fully grasp it. And that's what we're going to take a look at. That's why it takes the balance of verse 16. You have that colon there, and you have right after that colon the word for. And that's that rest of that sentence is your first explanation. Then in all of verse 17 is the second explanation to this second inequality. And so right now we need to get going to realize the reality of the first part of verse 16. As it declares the second inequality, does so in a way that lets you know the second inequality has to do with the means by which the original at odds status and our present at one status was produced. And it also needs to be, those two things kind of need to be coupled together. How they were produced, and secondly, how we became possessors of them. Because they're not the same. Going back to that again, just to show the two statuses, how this one got produced isn't the same as this one, that's obvious. But how we got this one wasn't the same either. We didn't all naturally. Do you ever notice that? Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He died for the sins of every human being who ever lived. Their sins past, their sins present, their sins future. Every sin. He died for all of them. I say that again just because I like to. Just because I can. Just because before I used to teach that false, horrendous doctrine that said He died for them all but one. No, He didn't. He died for them all. He died for all sins. And you don't get some not forgiven when you get saved. They're all forgiven. You're forgiven of every... That's, by the way, that's the very first piece of that pie. The very first thing you know is that every sin I've ever committed or ever will commit is totally, completely, absolutely forgiven. And when Christ accomplished all of that, the way in which that status was produced becomes far different than the way that one was produced, because this one I got naturally. The way I became a possessor of that was just by being born. I had no volition involved in it whatsoever. And I don't need to, because He had that functioning as the one man. As the one man, what does it say? What happens to the one man gets applied to all men. But you ever notice that even though Christ died for the sins of all men, you don't automatically get saved. And that has to do with the nature of actually what we have oftentimes talked about is the first mandate of the Davidic covenant. That R up there, He functioned as a redeemer. And in the understanding of how a redeemer functions, He can come along. You know, you go back and you even look at Ruth and Boaz. Actually, Ruth isn't the one who got redeemed so much as it was Naomi. Ruth kind of came along with the whole estate. It was Naomi that was getting redeemed, her and her property. But when you understand in Oriental law that a redeemer has the right to come along and put a qualifier on it, and this is why Paul can come along and talk to the Galatians and say that if you're not saved by grace through faith alone in Christ alone, His work profits you nothing. That's why Christ could repeatedly tell the Pharisees, if they died as unbelievers, ye shall die in your sins, plural. He didn't say you're going to die in your human good, I'm going to take all your sins away. He said ye shall die in your sins. The majority of folks today have totally misunderstood what a redeemer is, and that a redeemer has every right to withhold 100% of his redemption if the qualification is not met. And he put one qualifier on it. You remember he did this, and he did it in his life. Remember when he had raised Lazarus from the dead? And Mary and Martha came running up to him all upset and distressed and everything. And if you'd have only been here and all this kind of thing, he would have lived. Our brother would have lived. He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And then he asked her something. He said, do you believe that? And he would repeatedly say, he that believeth on me, he that believeth. He constantly put that qualifier on it. And therefore, it would be no violation of any man's free will to be able to reject him if they so desired. It would not be imposed upon man. It would be given as the free gift. It's there. It's all paid for. He's even taken the price tag off of it. You know, we all worry, oh my gosh, I wrapped this and I kept the price tag on it. It's all there. The forgiveness of sins is in that box. All my sins. And the imputation of His righteousness, His very status being given to me, it sits there as a gift. All I've got to do is receive it. And you receive it by believing it. You don't receive it through fingers and hands and arms and mechanical animation and motion. You receive it by faith. And therefore the Redeemer, by putting that qualifier on that redemption, it points it to the means by which that's going to be accomplished and the means by which those are going to possess that status. And so it's critically important that you begin to understand that he didn't come along and make it so that, you know, there's people who actually think that. That's the Pharisaical idea that we are born naturally righteous and naturally holy. That's what the Pharisees believed. In fact, I know some modern day Pharisees who believe that. Bible teachers, Bible doctrine pastors. And people, I want to tell you, the most unimpressive thing to me that you could ever say to me is, man, I love doctrine. I am so unimpressed with that. Who cares? I've heard more people say that were as screwed up as a light bulb. So did the Pharisees. They loved doctrine. They taught doctrine. They had so many breakthroughs you couldn't imagine. And every one of them was a corrupt, evil, horrible heresy. I'm not at all interested in somebody that says, I love doctrine. It's sound doctrine. There's a big difference. Sound doctrine. And Paul knew there was a difference. The Pharisees came along and said, we're naturally that way. There's people in this country that think that they're saved and going to heaven just because they're Americans. You know that? I live in America. I'd pay taxes. I ought to go to heaven. That's not automatic. That's why, again, there is a difference. And what we're going to do in the next session, we're about out of time now, we're going to come along and we're going to say, okay, in those two steps... That's the expression of many people. There's a breakthrough. This guy just heard a breakthrough doctrine. It blows your hair back. Doesn't do much but impress, but it blows your hair back. I always like to use that guy every once in a while. But coming back to the two statuses here, the status in which Adam produced and the status in which Christ produced mechanically are different, and the way they're possessed are different. And it's because of the inequalities that exist in the way in which they were produced and the way in which we became possessors of them makes it so that when it's coupled together with the fact that our present reconciled status is not simply rolling us back into the exact same thing Adam in his original status had, it is the fact that much more, and you're going to get that in verse 17, much more than what Adam originally had, then the conclusion and the analysis because of these two inequalities, when we get to verse 18, in the conclusion, then we can come along and say, now, with that understanding, we've got much more, and here's the way in which the nature of the mechanical means is different. We can come along then and handle the conclusion and say that our reconciled at-one status with God and in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, really, beyond any shadow of a doubt, thinking the very thoughts that the Heavenly Father thinks about it, the way He thinks and views it, it really is permanent. At one meant. It really is permanent. I can't get out of it. Once I've accepted that gift, there is no next day after Christmas, there's no return. I really have it forever. And nothing I could ever say, think, or do could get me out of it. And therefore, it's permanent. Well, that's probably a great place to stop for the first session. And we'll, like I said, verse 15 took a very short amount of time to go through because we've really done the tough work. But we are going to have to focus on something that maybe we haven't thought about before. So we'll take a look at that and see the mechanical means and the way in which the justice of God operated. Because he didn't operate the same. And quite frankly, because again, every once in a while as I'm studying the Bible, I can almost feel that old systematic point by point, which, by the way, what I was taught and what most of the people were taught was not systematic categorical doctrine. These guys that teach eisegetical categorical doctrine, that's what they're calling it, but that's not what it does. It's compartmentalized. The C stands really for compartmentalization. And you know what happens if you've ever had a job, or if you've ever owned a business where you've hired somebody who can only think compartmentally. You ever see a secretary who can only think compartmentally? All she can do is just run the stapler, and that's about it. When you compartmentalize, you have no ability to make connections. And that's what the Bible's all about. Saying something to connect to something else and being able to interface what you learn with something else. And what they call categorical doctrine wasn't that at all. They produce compartmentalized thinking. And you'll never learn correctly in compartmentalized thinking. But thank God we're not in that. We're actually learning something the way God wrote it. And so in the sense and the sequence in which the Bible presents it, we'll be able to have the very thinking of the Heavenly Father on the subject. So we'll stop right there, take our break for about 15 minutes, come back at 11, and we'll finish off verse 16 and probably crack into verse 17. So go ahead and take your break, come back after the break. I may even tell you about the compartmentalized snag I had.